And I, brothers, could not talk to you as to spiritual beings, but as to materialistic, as to infants in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for you were not yet capable of handling it. No, not even now are you capable, for you remain materialistic. After debunking the external philosophy and demolishing all its arrogance, he ventures into another debate. For there's a chance, they would argue, if we were putting forth the beliefs of Plato or of Pythagoras or of any other philosophers, you would have a good reason to launch such a lengthy argument against us. But if we're presenting the matters of the spirit, why do you throw around and upend the external wisdom? Listen then to what he opposes to this. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as unto spiritual. Why, in the first place, he says, even if you had been perfect in spiritual matters, you shouldn't be puffed up, for the message you proclaim is not your own, nor something you have discovered on your own. But now you do not even understand these things the way you should, but you are students, and the least of all. Whether worldly wisdom is the reason for your arrogance, it has been proven to be meaningless, and when it comes to spiritual matters, it's even contrary to us, or if it's because of spiritual things in these too, you fall short and rank among the lowest. Therefore, he says, I could not speak to you as unto spiritual. He didn't say, I did not speak, so it wouldn't seem like he was holding something back from them. But in two ways, he deflates their pride. First, because they didn't know the perfect things. Next, because their lack of knowledge was due to themselves. Indeed, in a third way, by indicating that even now they are not able. As for their initial inability, it might have been due to the nature of the situation. However, he doesn't even leave them this excuse, for he does not say they did not receive higher teachings because of their inability, but because they were carnal. Of course, in the beginning, this was not so reprehensible, but the fact that after such a long time they had not yet reached more complete understanding, this marked extreme stagnation. It can be noted that he levels the same accusation against the Hebrews, though not as forcefully. He states the Hebrews are like this, partly due to adversity, whereas the Corinthians are due to some desire for wickedness. The two situations are not identical. He implies that in one case he intended to reprimand, and in the other to motivate when he spoke these words of truth. To the Corinthians, he says, you are still not ready. But to the Hebrews, he says, so let's stop going over the basic teachings about Christ again and again. Let's go on instead and become mature in our understanding. And again, we are confident of better things in your case, things that have to do with salvation, even though we are speaking like this. And why would he label those as carnal, who had achieved such a significant amount of the Spirit, and whose praises at the start he had sung so enthusiastically? Because even those to whom the Lord says, depart from me, workers of iniquity, I don't know you, were also carnal, yet they cast out devils, raised the dead, and declared prophecies. Hence it's possible for even one performing miracles to be carnal. God worked through Balaam, revealed the future to Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar, and Caiaphas prophesied without understanding what he said. Further, some others drove out devils in his name, although they weren't with him. These acts are done not for the sake of the performer, but for others. In fact, those who were decidedly unworthy have often been the means to these ends. So, why would it be surprising that, even in cases of unworthy individuals, these deeds are done for others, when it's the same when performed by saints? As Paul says, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or life or death, and likewise, he gave some apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministering. Otherwise, there would be no safeguard against widespread corruption. It's possible that leaders are wicked and defiled, and their followers good and virtuous, that lay persons live in piety and priests in wickedness. Neither baptism nor the body of Christ nor offering could exist through such individuals if grace always required merit. But God often works through unworthy people, and the grace of baptism is not compromised by the priest's behavior, otherwise the recipient would suffer. While these occurrences are rare, they do indeed happen. I say these things so that none of the spectators concerned with the priest's life may take offense regarding the rites performed. For the individuals introduce nothing into what is provided, but it is entirely the work of God's power, and he is the one who introduces you to the mysteries. And I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual, but as carnal. I nourished you with milk, and not with meat, for you were not capable. For fear of seeming too ambitious in saying things such as, "The spiritual man judges all things," he himself is not judged by anyone, and we have the mind of Christ, and also to curb their pride, note what he says. It's not that I kept silent because I couldn't tell you more, but because you are carnal, even now you're still not ready. Why didn't he say, "You are not willing," but instead say, "You are not able"? Because he substitutes the latter phrase for the former. As for the lack of ability, it comes from the lack of will. This for them is a matter of blame, but for their teacher it provides an excuse. If they had been naturally unable, one could perhaps have forgiven them, but because it was by choice, they had no excuse. He then addresses the specific issue that makes them carnal. For when there is strife, jealousy, and division among you, aren't you being carnal and behaving like mere men? Even though he could also address their fornications and impurities, he chooses to focus on an offense that he has been trying to correct for some time. Now, if being jealous turns men into carnal beings, then it's time for us to deeply lament, to don sackcloth, and lie in ashes. Because who is free from this emotion, unless I am mistakenly projecting my own experiences onto others? If jealousy turns people carnal and prevents them from being spiritual, even if they prophesy and perform other wonderful works, now is the time for us to reflect. How can we reconcile our own actions, especially when we are found wanting not just in this matter, but also in other bigger issues? We stand accused? 4. From here we understand that there was a good reason why Christ said in St. John 3:20, "He who does evil does not come to light," and that a tainted life is a barrier to profound doctrines, preventing the understanding's clarity from coming forth. Just as it is impossible in any case for a person living uprightly yet in error to remain in error, it is not easy for one raised in sin to quickly grasp the heights of the doctrines presented to us. Rather, he must be freed from all passions to seek the truth, for whoever is freed from these will also be freed from his error and reach the truth. Please don't think that refraining from greed or adultery may be sufficient for this purpose. Not so. All must align in the person seeking the truth. Hence, Peter says in Acts X 34:35, "Truly I understand that God does not show favoritism, but in every nation he who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." That is, God calls and draws him to the truth. Don't you see Paul, who was more combative than anyone in fighting and persecuting? Yet because he led a faultless life, devoid of human passion, he was not only welcomed, but also attained more than anyone. But if someone asks, "How does a Greek who is kind, good, and humane persist in error?" I would respond, "He has some other flaw, vanity, mental lethargy, or lack of concern for his salvation, believing that everything regarding him meanders aimlessly." Peter dubs the faultless man in all aspects as one who does what is right, regarding the righteousness found in the law, found blameless. "Moreover, I am grateful to God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience." So you might ask, how were tainted individuals deemed worthy of the gospel? Because they desired and yearned for it. As such, the ones in error but free from passions are drawn by him, while others approaching on their own are not pushed away. Many have also received the true religion from their ancestors. "For when there is jealousy and strife among you," at this point, he readies himself to challenge those whose role was obedience. In what came before, he's been toppling the leaders of the church, where he expressed that eloquence is worthless. But here, he confronts those under their rule, stating, verse 4, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' aren't you being worldly?" And he highlights that this, far from aiding them or enabling them to gain anything, had actually become a hindrance to their progress in more substantial matters. For it was this that fostered jealousy, and jealousy had made them carnal, and becoming carnal prevented them from hearing higher truths. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? In this way, after establishing and demonstrating his facts, he presents his accusation more openly. He also uses his own name, removing all harshness and preventing them from being upset by what is said. After all, if Paul is insignificant and doesn't complain, they should even less feel as if they have been treated unfairly. He has two ways of comforting them. first by mentioning himself and then by not taking all the credit, like saying they didn't contribute at all. Instead, he gives them a small share. Even though it's small, he still acknowledges it. Because after saying, "Who is Paul and who is Apollos?" he adds, "But servants through whom you believed." This in itself is a major accomplishment and worthy of high recognition, although compared to the original and root of all good, it's nothing. Because it's not the one who serves our blessings, but the one who offers and provides them, who is our benefactor. He didn't say evangelists, but servants, which means more. For they had not only preached the gospel, but also served us. The first is a matter of words only, while the other also involves action. And so, if even Christ is only a servant of good things, and not the root and source himself, look at where this matter ends up. So you might ask, why does he say that he was a servant of the circumcision? He's referring there to his secret plan in the flesh, not in the same sense we've been discussing. For there, by servant, he means fulfiller, and not one who dispenses blessings from his own resources. Moreover, he did not say, those who guide you into the faith, but rather, those by which you believed. By doing this, he gave them greater credit, subtly suggesting that they were mere servants. Now, if they were serving another, how are they claiming authority for themselves? I want you to note that he does not blame them for taking this authority, but rather those who confer it on them. The root of the mistake lies in the many. If one fell, the others would crumble. He skillfully addressed two things here. First, he has tactfully undermined where it's required to dismantle the problem. And secondly, he does this without causing resentment or increasing their defiance.
Verse 5, just as Christ gave to every man.
Even this small thing wasn't theirs, but it was from God who placed it in their hands, in case they might ask, then what? Shouldn't we love those that serve us? Yes, he says, but you should know to what extent, because even this isn't from them, but from God who gave it. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God provided the growth. That is, I first planted the word in the ground, but so that the seeds might not wilt away due to temptations, Apollos did his part. But everything was from God. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but it's God who gives the growth. Do you see how he soothes them so they're not overly upset on hearing, who is this person or who is that? Both are unkind, saying both, who is this person, who is the other, and stating that neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. So, how does he soften these expressions? First, by associating the disdain with himself, who is Paul and who is Apollos, and next, by attributing it all to God who provides all. For after he said, such a person planted, and added, he who plants is nothing, he went on, but God who gives the growth. He doesn't stop there yet, but again puts another comforting phrase in the words. The one who plants and the one who waters are the same. Through this, he also establishes another point, namely, they should not be set against one another. His claim that they are one pertains to their inability to do anything without God that gives the increase. By saying this, he didn't allow those who worked more to look down on those who contributed less, nor did he allow these to envy the others. Next, since esteeming all as one, whether they've exerted much or little effort, can lead to complacency, notice how he corrects this by stating, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. It's as if he's saying, don't be afraid because I said, you are one, for compared to the work of God, they are one. But regarding labor, it isn't so, but each shall receive his own reward. Then he makes it even smoother, having achieved what he wanted, and pleases them, where it is permitted, with generosity. Verse 9, for we are God's co-workers, you are God's cultivation, God's construction. Do you see how he also has assigned them no small task, having previously established that everything is from God? Because he is constantly encouraging them to obey those who have authority over them. For this reason he refrains from undermining their teachers too much.
You are God's cultivation.
For he had said, I planted. He maintained the metaphor. Now if you are God's husbandry, it is appropriate that you should be named not after those who cultivate you, but after God. For the field isn't named after the farmer, but the homeowners.
You are God's building.
Again, the building does not belong to the worker, but to the master. Now, if you are a building, you must not be torn apart, because that would not be a building. If you are a farm, you should not be divided, but be enclosed with a single fence, namely, unanimity. According to the grace of God that was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. In this situation, he refers to himself as wise, not for self-praise, but to offer them an example, and to indicate that this is the role of a wise man, to lay a foundation. You can see as an example of his humble demeanor that when he speaks of himself as wise, he doesn't allow this to remain as if it were his own accomplishment, but first he gives total credit to God, and only then does he refer to himself in that way. According to the grace of God, he says, which was given to me. In this way, he signals both that everything comes from God, and that most of all, this is grace, that is, not being divided but resting on one foundation. Another builds upon it, but let each person be careful how they build upon it. Here, I believe, and in subsequent discussions, he tests them on their actions, after he had once united them and made them one. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. I declare, no person can place it while he is a master builder, but if he places it, he ceases to be a master builder. Observe how he uses common human notions to validate his entire proposition. What he's saying is, I have preached about Christ and given you the foundation. Be cautious of how you build upon it to avoid it being in vain or in an effort to attract the disciples towards man. Therefore, we shouldn't pay attention to the heresies, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one already laid. Let's build upon this and adhere to it like a branch to a vine, without any gap between us and Christ. If there is a gap, we will surely be doomed. The branch draws in nutrients by adhering, and the building stands as it is cemented together. If it stands alone, it falls, having no support. Therefore, not just grasp onto Christ, but be cemented to him. If we stand alone, we perish. For those who move far away from you, they shall perish. So it was said. Let's adhere to him through our actions. For the one who keeps my commandments, he abides in me, as mentioned. There are numerous metaphors by which he unites us. For instance, he is the head, and we are the body. Can there be a gap between the head and body? He is a foundation, and we are a building. He is a vine, and we are branches. He is the bridegroom, and we are the bride. He is the shepherd, and we are the sheep. He is the way, and we are the ones who walk in it. We are a temple, and he the dweller. He is the firstborn, and we are the brethren. He is the heir, and we are the co-heirs. He is the life, and we are the living. He is the resurrection, and we are the resurrected. He is the light, and we are the enlightened. All these metaphors symbolize unity and allow absolutely no gap. The one who withdraws just a bit will eventually distance himself quite a lot. Hence, even a small cut could lead to the body perishing. A small hole can lead to a building decaying, or a branch cut off from the root becomes useless. Even a tiny negligence should not be disregarded as it can quickly escalate. Even a slightly torn garment or a roof losing a few tiles, if ignored, can result in a torn garment or a collapsed house. Therefore, even these small things matter to a great extent. Let's keep these things in mind and never disregard the small things, otherwise we may fall into greater sins. However, if we've overlooked them and fallen into significant sin, even at that point we should not give up, otherwise we may fall into recklessness. It's challenging to come back once you've fallen into deep sin, not just because of the severity, but also because of the position we find ourselves in. Sin is a deep pit that can drag down and crush. Just as those who have fallen into a well cannot easily get out without someone's help, so too is anyone sunk into a depth of sins. In such cases, we need to provide help and pull them out. What's more, we also need to help ourselves, and we can rise not only as much as we've fallen, but even much further if we're willing. Why so? Because God also helps us. He doesn't desire a sinner's death as much as his repentance. Therefore, no one should give up. No one should have the mindset of the ungodly. This kind of sin primarily affects them. As the saying goes, an ungodly man, having fallen into the depths of evil, dismisses it lightly. Hence, it's not the sheer number of a person's sins that lead to despair, but their ungodly attitude. Should you then have fully indulged in wickedness? Tell yourself, God is loving to men, and he desires our salvation. For even though your sins are like scarlet, I will make you white as snow, he declares, and I will change you to the opposite behavior. Therefore, let's not give up in despair, for falling is not as severe as to stay where we have fallen, nor is being wounded as terrible as refusing healing after wounds. For who can claim that they have a pure heart, or who can boldly say that they are free from sin? I'm not saying these things to make you more careless, but to prevent you from despairing. Would you like to know how good our master is? The tax collector, filled with countless wickednesses, went up and said only, "Be merciful to me," and he came down justified. Indeed, God said through the prophet, "Because of sin, for a little while I afflicted him, and I noticed that he was in distress and full of sorrow, and I healed his ways." Is there anything equal to this love? In his own words, "Seeing his sorrow was enough for me, I forgave his sins." Nonetheless, we don't do this, and that's why we especially provoke God's wrath. The one who is pleased even by small acts of repentance, when he doesn't find even these, is understandably indignant and demands the final penalty from us. This is the result of our utter disregard. Who among us has been downcast because of their sins? Who has lamented? Who has beaten their chest? Who has been deeply concerned? I believe none. For countless days people grieve over the death of servants or the loss of money. But when it comes to the soul that we damage every day, we don't give it a second thought. How then will you be able to appease God when you don't even realize that you have sinned? "Indeed," says someone, "I have sinned." "Indeed," is your word to me orally? Say it to me mentally, and deeply mourn with your words, so that you may have perpetual happiness. After all, if we were saddened by our sins, if we bitterly lamented our transgressions, nothing else could cause us sorrow. This single distress would expel all forms of gloom. Hence, here is another benefit we could obtain from our thorough confession, specifically not getting overwhelmed with the pains of the current life, nor getting inflated with its glories. And this way, again, we would more absolutely appease God, just like our current behavior enrages him. For instance, if you have a servant, and he, enduring much harm from his fellow servants, ignores all of them, but only strives not to provoke his master, isn't he able to eliminate your anger by this action alone? But what if his offenses against you are of no concern to him, while he is preoccupied with the ones against his fellow servants? Wouldn't you impose a harsher punishment? It's the same with God. When we overlook his wrath, he imposes it more severely, but when we regard it more gently, indeed, rather, he imposes it not at all. He wishes that we should punish ourselves for our offenses, and therefore he doesn't punish us himself. This is why he threatens punishment at all, to eradicate disregard through fear, and when the mere threat suffices to instill fear in us, he doesn't permit us to endure the actual test. Note what he says to Jeremiah, "Do you not see what they are doing? Their fathers light a fire, their children gather sticks together, their women knead dough." It is to be feared lest a similar situation concerns us. "Do you not see what they do? No one pursues the matters of Christ but all their own. Their children are entangled in uncleanliness, their fathers in greed and plunder, and their wives, far from holding their husbands back from the illusions and vanities of life, do rather whet their desires for them. Stand in the marketplace, question the passers-by, and not even one you will find rushing on a spiritual errand, but all chasing after carnal things. How long before we awaken from our overindulgence? How long are we going to keep falling into a deep sleep? Haven't we had enough of evils? And yet, one might believe that even without words, experience alone should teach you the insignificance of current circumstances and their utter pettiness. Indeed, there have been individuals who, exercising mere worldly wisdom and ignorant of the future, abandoned current conditions solely because they realized their immense worthlessness. So how could you expect to be excused, wallowing in the mundane and not despising the minor fleeting things for the sake of the great and everlasting? Especially when you also hear God himself declaring and revealing these truths to you, along with his promises. For those who have shunned this world without promise of greater things have demonstrated its inability to provide satisfactory fulfillment. For what riches did they aspire to when they embraced poverty? None. But they had come to understand fully that such poverty is superior to wealth. What kind of life did they long for when they abandoned comfort for strict discipline? None. But they recognized the very essence of reality, understanding that among these, the latter is more beneficial for both the strict upbringing of the soul and the well-being of the body. Carefully considering these things and constantly pondering future blessings, let us distance ourselves from this current world so we can achieve the one that lies ahead, through the favor and loving kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ, together with the Father and the Holy Ghost, etc., etc.